Well, welcome, especially if this is one of your first times you're sort of diving in right into the middle of the book of Hebrews, and in potentially what has been called the most misunderstood or difficult passage, depending on your perspective, of the entire New Testament, especially Hebrews 6, verses 4 through to verse 8. In the near 2,000 years since the resurrection of Jesus, sort of this passage is a bit like the Bermuda Triangle of the New Testament. It's probably the main reason that pastors and Christians avoid talking about Hebrews in general, because they know eventually, if you start off at Hebrews, you eventually get to Hebrews 5:11 through to 6:12. So a lot of people, if you go through their websites, you won't find anyone ever speaking on the book of Hebrews because of this particular passage. And the fear actually cuts probably to each one of us if you've been a Christian for very long. And the fear is it true that the old datum, once saved, always saved, is actually a lie? And this verse here proves it. It says, it is impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have once tasted of the Holy Spirit in the heavenly realms, to be brought back to repentance again. So, is it once saved, always saved? And if that's the case, if you're a Christian here right now, how do you know that you'll wake up tomorrow morning and still be one? How do you know that you won't be like hundreds of people that you've probably met over the course of your life, some of which are dear family, friends, some of which may have led you to the Lord and now have given up the faith and have walked away? Are they these people that are being spoken to here? They were Christians one day, but because of something that you don't quite know about, they've somehow moved away from the Lord. This is what this text is talking about. That's the tension in our own hearts. Some of you may have been alive to remember Billy Graham interview with Mike Willacy in the late 70s, where Mike Willacy asked him about how certain you are of going to heaven. And Mike Willacy, at that stage, was going through that sort of period of time of trying to check out sort of spiritual things, but he was taken aback by the certainty of Billy Graham's answer. Yes, I am certain that I'm going to heaven. And you read this text and you go, well, did Billy read Hebrews chapter 5 and 6? And have we got it wrong, or who's got it right? Where is the tension that says somehow these verses look like they affirm there's a problem with eternal salvation? That if a person moves away from the Lord, game, set and match. But then on the reverse, some of you will know, you may be this yourself. You grew up in a church. You did confirmation. You affirmed your faith. 5 years later, you walked away from the Lord. Did all sorts of things. Have come back to the Lord. Is Jesus saying, that's all a lie? You're not really coming back to him? Well, what we're going to do, we're going to pray, and hopefully you'll see as we go through the text that the answer is actually very, very simple. It's a very simple text, this, not a hard text at all. Applying it may be a little bit more tricky, but it's a simple text. And we must begin actually with what the aim of the text is. It's very simple, the aim of this text. It says, therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. So the aim of this entire text is how to move a Christian to spiritual maturity. That's the aim. So we're going to pray that the Lord demonstrates that each of us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word, you may demonstrate clearly that we are saved by the Lord Jesus and him alone, and that we can know of his love and know of his power to make us go from immature believers to mature believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you came in this morning and have your bulletin, there's that little cartoon there from Schultz. And the cartoon explains the first point, really, in your bulletin. If you get stuck at dinner party conversations over the next 12 months or so, just throw the word, I know the difference between eisegesis and exegesis, into the conversation. It's a great dinner party stopper. So if you ever wanted to get away from a person you're having tea with, just start talking about eisegesis and they'll invite you to leave rather rapidly. But we're going to look at it with a bit of a cartoon as an example, because this will actually help us clarify why there's been this massive misconception about reading actually Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. So if you see the cartoon up there, you can see very clearly it says, I hear you're writing a book on theology. I hope you have a good title. I have the perfect title. Has it ever occurred to you that you might be wrong? He says to God. That's called eisegesis. Exegesis, we'll get to them both in a moment and show its relevance for our text today, exegesis, that's a funny word that basically says, when you pick the Bible up, as you do with any book really, but especially a book that purports to be history, you pick it up, you don't pluck a verse out and go, I wonder what that means. Well, you do, but that's called eisegesis. Exegesis is where you pick the book up and you read the book in its context. Like, what did Hebrews 1 to 5 actually talk about that might help us understand the text that we're looking at today? What does the rest of the Bible say in regards to this particular topic? What is the history of this book? And you ask the simple question, that is, I wonder what the author was saying to the original readers and what the original readers thought the author was saying. That type of question is an exegetical question, exegesis. In other words, Lord, how do I understand this book? Okay, read it in its context, background and history, as well as what the original readers may have understood. Eisegesis is when I pick up a book like this and I read a line out, like chapter 6, verse 4, and I read chapter 6, verse 4 for my daily quiet time, and I say, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. So who already do you think they're talking about? It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. You think they're talking about Christians, don't you? Because who else is enlightened? It's impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. So already you read that verse and you're thinking it's talking about Christians who have fallen away. So hopefully you'll see that is not what the text is actually driving at. But if you read it in an eisegetical fashion, you'll just pluck the verse out. Now, I'm not saying that verses that do that, like things like daily bread and the like, I use that myself, especially when I was in Indonesia, they are good things when you just read the one verse or so, but it is a danger. And the danger is you start using eisegesis rather than exegesis. Here's the most famous example of eisegesis. Some of you may have heard others say it to you. Do not judge, otherwise you'll be judged. Heard that sort of stuff from Matthew's Gospel? And they use it to basically say, you're not allowed to judge me. In the text, apart from the obvious statement that's a judgment in itself, but in the text, Jesus uses it for the opposite reason. He's saying, oh, yes, you don't judge. I do the judging. What do? Use the judgments of Jesus. We do lots of judging, but not our own judgments, but the judgment of Jesus. Another trick you can get yourself into that's an eisegesis type of reading is you pick up the book of Psalms and you read texts. What? You read texts like in Psalm 22, Jesus on the cross, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you go, yes, God, why have you forsaken me? Why, God, am I going through this pain? It's not about you, you see. Eisegesis reads you into the text before you read the Lord Jesus. It's about him, the text. It's not about you. And so when you read yourself into the text, we're likely to make mistakes. So if we read the Christian into the text who's falling away, we're potentially going to make a mistake. There is a warning in this passage, but it's not the warning that some of us fearfully may think. So we're going to start with the context, as we should do. 5:11 to 14 gives us the purpose of what he wants to do. This man is worried. He's worried about his friends. From chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, he was worried about them drifting in the faith. He's worried they're not becoming mature, of not growing in their love for one another, of not learning more about Jesus. And he basically says, I would love you to know more about Jesus. I would love to show you how Jesus fulfills every bit of the Old Testament, all the hard topics in the Old Testament that you wonder, what on earth is that doing in the book of Leviticus? That makes no sense at all. Well, Jesus answers that. But if you're stuck at saying, I love the Bible, I love Jesus, and that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If you're stuck at that simple, basic reading, which is okay, but it's only foundational. If you don't want to know any more about Jesus, then he existed, he loves me, I'll take his love, I'm happy with that, let's move on. No problems here. The guy's saying there is the potential for problems. That if you're stuck at this simplistic faith, firstly, he wants to say, you've got the increased possibility in verse 13 and 14 of not understanding righteousness. You don't understand the depth of love that Jesus actually has for you. And what becomes important is the people he's writing this to. He's writing to Jewish people, most probably in Rome, who have taken the Christian faith on themselves, but under persecution are wanting to go back to the easier existence, the easier life, and maybe go back to Judaism, to adopt that. And so he says, that's an example. If you go back to the past, if you stop following Jesus and or follow Jesus and something else, It shows that you've misunderstood, he says in verses 13 and 14. You've misunderstood righteousness. You've misunderstood what God's been doing. And he says, I don't want you to fall back into that error. So the context is he is worried about them. But notice, this is made very evident. If you had sat down and read Hebrews in one sitting, then this would be obvious. We get ourselves into trouble because we have to segment, of course. I'll show you how easy this is to pick up. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, ends with a discussion on some random called Melchizedek from Genesis and a commentary on Psalm 110. And so this commentary on Melchizedek, he says he wants to explain. Now, how many of you have heard of Melchizedek? He's a plucking from a verse in the Bible when Abraham and he meets up with the king of Salem. But he's not very expansive. And so Melchizedek, he's going to try and explain its relationship to the Lord Jesus. But then he steps back a minute and he goes, well, I would love to be able to do that. But you're just infants in the faith. I'll show you how he does it. So chapter 5, verse 10, very simple. He ends by saying, and this guy was designated, that's Jesus, by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So he wants to go on and explain a hard concept to a Jewish person of the faith who had this Old Testament understanding of Melchizedek and show how Jesus is actually the fulfillment of what this is. And he's going to do that in chapter 6 and 7 about the new covenant, about the temple, about the tabernacle, about the sacrificial system. And he goes, oh, you guys just aren't ready. But I can't just keep giving you milk. I can't just telling you about the Good Friday message every day. I can't just do, you know, seeker services every day. I just can't tell you about, you know, what it meant to Jesus to be born and to die every day. Surely you've accepted that and we can now build upon the beauty that is of knowing Jesus. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. So if I read them both together, you will notice there is no gap between, and this is going to be on purpose. Chapter 5, verse 10. And Jesus was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Chapter 7, verse 1. So this is an interlude in our text from 5:11 through to the end of chapter 6. Because he is worried that some of these more expansive and glorious teachings about Jesus, how Jesus eradicates this temple system, how you can't go to the temple and then go to church the next day, how you don't need to go and make sacrifices at the altar because this is in between 34 and 70 AD when the sacrificial system was still there. You can't go and do it. It's a waste of time. But he says you aren't ready to hear it because you're still stuck right at the bottom, right at the beginnings of your faith. And when persecution comes, you just want to go back to your old ways, to go back to the past. He says you shouldn't do it. So he wants to have this interlude. He pauses in 5:11 to say how much he wished he could talk about his desire for the men to move beyond a discussion on repentance, a discussion on purification, a discussion on does Jesus exist? Why is there evil in the world? These simple philosophical and religious questions, he wants to move past them. Not get rid of them, but to build upon them. It's a foundation, he says. But you're stuck on milk. The foundation is refusing to be built. So when persecution comes, you have no strong faith, and some of you, sadly, are likely to go back. Now, we're going to answer two questions today. The first one we're going to answer is, what does it look like to be spiritually mature? Because that's what the text is actually asking us to do. And we'll come back and forward to our passages as we go through. But I want us to go through these passages. These are the letters passages. He hasn't left it up to your own imagination throughout the text, through all of Hebrews. So if you're reading in one sitting and someone asks you the question, okay, he wants me to go from spiritual babiness, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, but I really don't grasp it very much, and I know if I stay like that, I'm likely to drift back to my old ways or to find truthfulness in other religions when there is none. Well, how is he telling me I should move forward? What does it look like to be spiritually mature? I've just chosen a few of these passages. I should have chosen a different colour, I think, up there. So I might read them out to us rather than I'll change it to a better colour for the next service. Maybe a dark blue, I think. I can't read that myself much, but I'm as blind as a bat. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. So what's he saying? If you don't know the Lord, if you don't read his word, you can't grow. It's that simple. He's not trying to be rocket science here. It's pretty simple. Chapter 2, verse 18. Because he himself suffered, that's the Lord Jesus, when he was tempted, he is able. So if you want to grow in spiritual maturity, if you're facing the temptation to sin and you're going to say, I can handle it myself, I'm strong enough, I'm good enough, I can do it, he says, you're a failure. You can't do it. Recognise your own weakness. You and Satan is not a good match. If this was UFC style, he would just eradicate you from the ring and you'd be dead. You cannot fight spiritual battles with physical strength. But he is able to help you. For those who are being tempted, he can help you. Ask Jesus to help. Mature people recognise their weaknesses and don't try and fight battles that they can't win. They fight the battles Jesus has already won. How do you fight? Asking him to fight for you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you have fallen short of it. You want to go to heaven? Trust in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Chapter 4, verse 11 says the same things. You want to go to heaven? Therefore, make every effort to enter that rest. How do you do it? Trust in Jesus. This is the spiritual milk bit, you see. This is the entry point. He wants to build upon it. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. No Jesus, no God, you're in heaven. Hold firm to that faith. Spiritual maturity begins at that level. Then verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, with boldness. Purpose? So that you may receive mercy and find grace. Spiritually mature people haven't become mature by their own entrepreneurial faith. Spiritually mature people have grown in maturity because they've received mercy and grace from Jesus Christ. So when they stuff up, they don't try and solve their own problems. They don't try and say sin doesn't matter. They confess and they ask God to strengthen them and equip them. He continues on. Now what he does do then, for chapters 5 through to chapter 10, he has all of this discussion about moving beyond these elementary principles. As I said, about the high priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, the new covenant and so on. Then at the end of it he says, you still want to be spiritually mature? You want to grow in the faith? Do this. This is what you do. This is what spiritually mature people do. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. And with all full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. A spiritually mature person knows they're saved by Jesus Christ and him alone. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. More of that next week from 6:13 to 20. And lastly, a spiritually mature person considers how they spur one another on towards love and good deeds. They realise that faith is not a mere a journey of themselves, but ones they love. So you encourage other people on the faith that you actually have. So that's what a spiritually mature person actually does. So how do you become spiritually mature? You put those things into practice. Some of them occur after stuff-ups, don't they? But then what do you do when you stuff up? Don't say, all good, God, tremendous. No, because sin sent the Lord Jesus to the cross. He died for that sin because he's the sinless one and the only mediator in chapter 7 between God and you. So don't say to Jesus, I'm happy to go to God without you, because it just won't work. Jesus is the only way to God and the only way to actually grow. So hopefully what we're ready to do now is understand a bit better Hebrews 6 and verses 1 through to 8 in those difficult passages. Now, if you have chapter 6 open, what I want us to look at is verses 2 through to 3. Remember the aim of the passage? The aim of the passage is that you, Christian, would grow to be spiritually mature in Jesus Christ. That's the aim of the passage, isn't it? That's verse 1. Verse 2, he then says, you can't do this. Now what he's doing here is he's choosing aspects of both the Christian faith and the Jewish faith that they have in common. And he's doing it because these Jewish Christians would have had to have transferred their understanding about those aspects of Judaism to their Christian faith. That is, Jewish believers believe in repentance that comes from God. They believe that there is a lack of repentance that leads to death. Jews believe in faith in God. They believe instruction about cleansing rites in the Old Testament. Jews also believe in the laying on of hands, or euphemism for prayer. Many Jews believe in the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment that comes from God. So Old Testament people believe the same stuff. But he wants to say, you can't be Christian and a practicer of Judaism. You cannot go back. Doesn't work. So how does that work in our context? If you're thinking here that I can have a bit of Jesus and a bit of Allah and a bit of Judaism, a bit of Buddhism, a bit of Hinduism, Jesus says you've got nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. There is Jesus and nothing else, no Jesus plus. There is Jesus and that is all. You cannot go back to the Old Testament and understand the Old Testament without Jesus. It doesn't make sense. Everything in the Old Testament leads to Jesus. He is the only one who makes sense of it. Now, this works in our day, doesn't it? Because there will be people, generally speaking, who aren't members of the three historical religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, who will say, well, it's all the same. We all worship the same God. And that comes, of course, from a misreading of Genesis with Abraham, where a person might say, well, that dude Abraham, he's a father of Islam, he's a father of Judaism, he's a father of Christianity. You guys have just got a misunderstanding. And we want to say, no, we don't. There may be a misunderstanding, but the misunderstanding is not with the Bible, it's with your understanding of it. Back to eisegesis again. In other words, a person from the Islamic faith sees, of course, Abraham as their father because the elder son of Abraham they see as the legitimate heir of the kingdom, not the second son, which the Jews see. And, of course, we see the second son as the legitimate heir fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jews say, no, it's not. Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the New Testament. It's a complete furphy. And we go, no. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament says, which is then going to take place in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? He is the high priest. He is the true sacrifice. Now, the reason that this is important is that this now is how that passage in verses 4 starts to work. Let me just go back to that. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. This is how the impossible section, I believe, actually works. He wants to say, if you want to, Jewish believer, go back to the Old Testament, it is impossible for that to work. It does not work. If you see how he's written it there in chapter 6, he just spoke to them about the things that they have in common, and he says, God permitting, we're going to talk about those things, how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but it's impossible for a person who's a Christian to go to the church one day, to go to the temple the next day, have on Good Friday say they believe in Jesus Christ's sacrifice for their sins, go to the temple and have the Hebrew priest sprinkle blood on the altar for the confession of sins and saying that atones for them. It doesn't work, he said. It's impossible. Now, that doesn't happen today, but during the time that Hebrews was written, between 34 and 70 AD, the temple was still in operation. And so the sacrificial system was still happening. Sacrifices were being made, but Jesus says it's gone. Even though they do it every day at that time, it had no purpose, no power. There is no power in any other religion, he's trying to say. You can't go back to Judaism, even though it's where Jesus come from. Then you might say, but didn't Jesus do sacrifices? Didn't Jesus go to the temple? Yes, because he's the fulfillment of it. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. When he sacrificed himself on the cross, it ended the sacrificial system. And so if you go to church one day and then think, well, my friends also go to this place, and so if I don't turn up there, they may start to think that I'm one of these fuddy-duddy sort of Jewish Christians. And so I'll just pop along. I'll sit in the back, though. He's saying that has no spiritual benefit. For those who are Christians, it's impossible to go back and get the truth of the Old Testament unless you see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It does not work. So you might say, where's the warning in this passage? Because there is still a warning, but the warning is not in those verses. So how are they sacrificing the Lord Jesus over again? Because every time that they went to the temple and they did the sacrificial system, they're basically saying the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross didn't accomplish your salvation. He's saying that would be like re-sacrificing Jesus. What is that? He says it. The word impossible governs the entire sentence. It's actually just one sentence in the original. It is impossible for any of these things to have any spiritual benefit at all. They do not work. Gone. Finito. So if you are a person here this morning, because he's speaking in a holistic fashion, he knows that in any congregation, any letter he's writing to, there are three different types of people in church. There are Christians who go, oh, thank heavens, I want my brother and sister to know this great truth. And they know Jesus Christ and they love him. And they know that the sacrificial system is completely finito. And they wouldn't dream of going back to the temple because they know it's a complete and utter waste of time. And worse than that, they know it says the wrong things about Jesus. Where they're saying, yes, you can sacrifice the goat. And Jesus says, what? No, I have ended that. So there are Christians who he's just encouraging. He also knows there are non-Christians in any congregation. And that could is a person who doesn't quite grasp who Jesus is. But the third group he's talking to are the deluded ones. Those who think they're believers, who think they can have a bit of Jesus, go back under persecution to Judaism, have a bit of other faiths, merge it all together in some sort of synchronistic hodgepodge and call it my personal faith. What do you call that? Apart from stupidity, that's eisegesis. When you read yourself into the text, you go, well, I think the Bible says this. Well, do you now? I wonder what God thinks of that. See, when you read yourself into the text or take your information out of the text that's true for you, you've committed the Schultz error. If you know anything about old Schultz, he did that on purpose. He's saying that is the definition of stupidity. In other words, who should be considering that it might have occurred to them that might be wrong? Who should be considering that? Yeah, that's the gag, isn't it? The sadness is many people pick the Bible up and cherry-pick the bits they want from it. And the writer says, there's no spiritual growth there. It is impossible for any of that stuff to work. It may be self-help, but it ain't religion. It ain't Christianity. And so the warning is in verses 7 and following. It's a real warning, an application of the Jewish metaphor that Jesus used in Parable of the Soils and of which he uses again here. Verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful for those to whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. What does that mean? That's a person who's growing in spiritual maturity, who knows without Jesus Christ, their heart is in a drought. And they need the rain or the Spirit of the living God to come on them through the power of the Spirit and through the teaching of his word. You do that, you grow in spiritual maturity. Remember chapter 2, verse 1. Pay more careful attention to what you've heard. Continue in the faith that you profess. He says it about four times. This is the metaphor saying the same thing. The warning, though, always comes after the word but. But there are others, sadly. But land that produces thorns. Parable of the soils. That's a person who maybe comes to church, who though hasn't grown in their faith, hasn't accepted their faith that the Lord Jesus wants them to, but that land produces thorns and is thistles and is worthless. Now, where's the hope? And is in danger, it says, of being cursed. It doesn't say your life is gone, but you're in danger. So if you're a person here who thinks that I can have a bit of Jesus, have a bit of Allah, have a bit of, you know, religion salad, make up of all my own devices, you know, I cherry pick some philosophy that suits my life, Jesus is saying, it is impossible for that to achieve any of these things. Verse 1 of chapter 4. You cannot enter his rest. Can't happen. It's impossible for that to work. It's impossible to enter that rest so that no one will perish. That's you, sadly, he's saying. He doesn't want it to happen. And he has great hope in our text. That's the warning, though. The warning is if you think you can have Jesus plus something else, the plus something else demonstrates you don't have Jesus. That's the point he's trying to make. He's even being stark with these Jewish believers. Some of you, I believe, have taken this faith, but some of you, I suspect, by going back, have demonstrated you never understood it, as he says in chapter 5. He says you're in danger. If you're still breathing, there's still hope, he wants to say. Because he goes on to say afterwards, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. I saw you grow in the faith. I want you, the things that have to do with salvation. It's impossible to go back and for it to have any spiritual value at all. Don't go back to your past. Past sins, past faiths, other faiths all have no spiritual impact for the gospel. That's what he's trying to say. God is not unjust. He wants to demonstrate his love towards you in Christ Jesus. The warning is a warning of hope. Hope to those that no one gets to the throne of God, and by Jesus' own phrase, he says, Lord, I never knew you. Look, he says, I never knew you. And the Lord says that to you. He wants to eradicate that possibility. But the danger would be materialized if a person sits in a church for the next 30 years, never embraces the Lord Jesus, never takes that faith on, and always thinks they can have Jesus plus other things. He says, let it not be so. I'm convinced of better things, brothers. Why am I convinced of better things? Because I've seen some of your faith grow, and I wish it was true for other people. So how do you grow as a Christian? Well, those verses, the letters verses. Listen to the word, continue to read it, continue to apply it, resist temptation, not with your own strength, by asking Jesus for help. Approach God in prayer with a sincere heart, it says. Sincerely can mean I'm sincerely broken, sincerely struggling. Or it could, of course, mean I sincerely need Jesus, or all three. Approach God, and you will find, what does it say? Mercy. You'll find mercy. He doesn't want to actually punish. He wants to redeem, wants to love. There's great verses at the end of John 3:16 that no one reads, John 3:17 and following. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Why? You stand condemned already. He wants to yank you out of hell and send you, verses 1 and 11 and 14, into the rest of the kingdom of God. And as chapter 12 ends with one of those other great lettuce verses, since you are Christians receiving the kingdom of God, another word for the rest, be thankful, he says. Let us be thankful. Let us give glory to God. So another thing a mature person does is they give glory to God. And of course, in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, cast off, throw away everything that hinders. So whatever hinders your faith, tear it out and get rid of it, because it will only tear you down. Spur one another on. Hold firm to the teaching of Jesus, for he will never let you go as soon as you turn to him.